Turn to Matthew 24. So we're continuing the Olivet Discourse. The section we're in, again, this Kingdom Judgment, one of those five teaching discourses, but really we're dealing now with Matthew 24. We're making just a small advance today, and this really is an important passage concerning the end times. Two questions have been asked of Jesus by the disciples. You might say three, but I think it's really two. First, they've asked him, when will these temple stones be torn down? When will this beautiful temple be destroyed? And we know that happened in AD 70 as the Romans, under the sovereign but unknown purpose of God, ended Israel's existence as a nation, at least for a long time, and scattered the Jewish people throughout the world. The second question that they asked, and he seemed to imply that he was leaving, and in a few days he made that very clear to the apostles that he would be leaving. But when would he return? What sign would be given that would indicate his second coming? I'm going to suggest that when we get to verse 30, we'll find that the sign is Jesus himself, but he didn't say when he would come. And in the course of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gave information we need to know. He said, rumors of wars, actual wars, famines, earthquakes, and such are not signs of his immediate coming. That's important to know. In light of the fact that many have taught such events are certain evidences of the Lord's soon return. And I'm sure that that's going to continue. We will have more people setting dates for the Lord's return. Remember Harold Camping? His prophecies did not come true. And Jesus also taught that his elect people would suffer persecution, sometimes more, sometimes less. Some of that persecution would result in death and in martyrdom. And he said the gospel was going to be preached to all nations and that endurance and devotion to Christ was necessary. So today we come to an event that has a history attached to it that may give us an insight into what lies in the future of our own day. It's called the Abomination of Desolation, mentioned here in verse 15. And this has a history that is related to the desecrating of the Jewish temple sometime between 175 and 163 BC by the Seleucid King Antiochus IV, or he's better known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the Abomination of Desolation was repeated in 70 AD by the Roman soldiers when they entered the sacred precincts of the temple. As someone has put it, carrying idol images of their emperor on their standards. I think that's how Josephus, the historian, put it. The Roman army had not dared enter into that sacred place of the Jews because they knew if they did, that would cause a riot, and they didn't want that to happen. But now, with total destruction in their plan, they took this desecrating action. The question for us is this, will there be a third abomination of desolation? Is there a person who will do something desecrating as Antiochus Epiphanes did? Or is there a nation which will act toward God's people and God's temple as the Romans did? And one of the things that makes a study of end times so difficult is that all the information that we need, it's found in various places in Scripture. It's not just confined to the Olivet Discourse. The Thessalonian letters have some very important information. The book of Revelation has to be considered. And when you think of the book of Revelation, there is a question of what kind of literature is it? Can it be interpreted quite literally as the historical books of the Bible are? Or is the key to its interpretation found in noting it is what we call apocalyptic literature that makes use of symbols to convey truth? And because of the difficulty of this subject, very good teachers teachers of the Bible, they come to differing conclusions sometimes about these events in the second coming. No one denies that Jesus will return or that his return is the blessed hope of the church. But as to some of these intervening details, it's probably best not to be totally dogmatic and to continue our study of these things. And really, I think it's good to listen to the views of other people. So let's look at our text today. We're going to start with a short passage. We're really taking this short passage today, which will be verses 15 through 20. And I'd note here just before I read it, it does have a decidedly Jewish context. Notice the mention of those who are in Judea in verse 16. And notice the reference to about not having to flee on a Sabbath in verse 20. So let me read these few verses here. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. I want to just stop there for now. So we want to understand this abomination of desolation. If I can, I have trouble pronouncing these Greek words here. It's the ta debelegma tes erimoseos. And A.T. Robertson, the Greek grammarian, said the verb bedelusomai means to feel nausea because of some stench or to abhor or to detest that smell. And he mentioned idolatry was a stench to God. And this event that would be called the abomination of desolation, it involved the stench of decaying bodies and the stench to God and to his people of the desecration of the holy temple. The first abomination of desolation occurred in the reign of this man I've mentioned, Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. When you think about some of the worst enemies of the Jews through the centuries, you could think of Haman in the book of Esther. He wanted to just wipe out the Jewish people. In more recent times, Hitler, who had the same purpose in mind. Well, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, ranks right up there with such people as that. And some really good information is given on this subject in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, but we don't need that. We can find what we need right here in Scripture. So would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 11? The book of Daniel uses this phrase, the abomination of desolation, several times. And this is one of those places. I want to read in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 29, and then we'll go back and point out some things about it in a little bit. So, in Daniel 11, verse 29, we read, "At the time appointed, he shall return." That's this Antiochus Epiphanes, if you were reading the context. "He shall return and come into the south," which refers to Egypt, which is in the south, "but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim," which has a reference to a Roman general and his army, it was right at this time in history, power was really beginning to surge to the Roman Empire, early in that Roman Empire. "Ships from Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, we could probably should go back in history to mention once again Alexander the Great. He came up when we were looking at Zechariah a little bit. Alexander the Great, one of the world great conquerors, born in 356 BC, died in 323 BC. He lived 33 years, very short life, really. Exactly the same number of years that Jesus lived here upon the earth. A great conqueror, but he died young, and this created a great crisis in his empire. It was solved by dividing his empire up among four leading generals, two of whom became well-known. Ptolemy was given the land in Egypt, and Seleucus was the ruler given Syria and everything to the east of Syria. So what lies behind Egypt, or lies between Egypt and Syria? Well, it's Israel. It's the promised land. And so the Ptolemies and the Seleucians, as generations came and went, they fought continually for dominion, and they're trampling right back and forth between through Israel. So it came to this particular Seleucian king, Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 to 163 BC, and that's who we just read about here. And a failed attempt to gain another victory over Egypt in the south. He had defeated the Ptolemies earlier, and now he wanted to do it again. He came back, and it didn't turn out the same way. I guess this was a very dramatic moment in history where he was confronted by this Roman general who wasn't going to allow him into Egypt. And he told Antiochus Epiphanes to turn around and go home. And he didn't do anything. So this Roman general drew a circle with his sword around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, "You'll give me an answer before you leave that circle." And he capitulated and he went home in shame and greatly enraged, and he took it out upon the Jews when he came through the land. And this wasn't his first time there. He had continually been afflicting them. But this is when he burned copies of the Torah. He set up a statue of Zeus. He saw himself as a representative of Zeus. He sacrificed pigs on the altar at the temple there in Jerusalem, and he made the priests eat the meat of the pigs. This was so offensive that there was a great opposition to him led by the Maccabean family. You've heard of Judas Maccabeus. They engaged in guerrilla warfare. They actually defeated Antiochus. The temple was cleansed and rededicated in December of 164 BC. And to this day, the Jews celebrate that at the festival of Hanukkah. So that was the first abomination of desolation, but that's not the one that is being referred to in our text, so let's go back to it, because this is the one that involved the destruction of the temple by the Romans. This would be an event that would occur in the lifetime of the people that Jesus was living amongst. And I already read this text, but I'd like to have you turn over to Luke 21 for a moment. Luke 21 has a little fuller description of the situation there. And I'd like to look at Luke 21, verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So one of the things you see there, and we also see it in our text that we have from Matthew 2, that Jesus said, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. And they did not do that. You know, normally people living at that time, if they're under threat of being killed by an enemy force, that's what they'd do. They would flee to the city. They would flee to the walled city. And Jesus said, no, flee to the mountains. Well, they didn't do that. They fled into the city. And Josephus records the enormous amount of people that were there, which just added to the starvation. They couldn't feed the people. Terrible starvation occurred. Actually, it is recorded by Eusebius, who was a 4th century church historian, that some people did flee. It was the Christians. It was the Christians who were living in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection. They did flee. At least some people think they did, to a place called Pella on the east side of the Jordan River. Some people dispute this, but it's pretty commonly held that they really did do this. And also at this time, the Qumran community hid those scriptures and other books too that are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what exactly the Roman soldiers did that was so desecrating, here's what R.C. Sproul said. When the Roman legions marched, they carried banners with eagle figurines on the ends of the poles. In AD 70, when the Romans finally conquered Jerusalem, they entered the temple with these banners. The Jews saw the figurines as idols, so they viewed this incursion as another desecration. And there's also a note right here in the Reformation Study Bible. I'll read part of it here. In AD 70, the Romans entered the temple with military standards, ceremonial insignia that were elements of their religion. They took away the sacred vessels, including the lampstand, and burned the temple scriptures. Sculptures of their troops carrying the vessels are visible on the Arch of Titus in Rome, which I read that if you go to Rome today, you could actually see that arch that was carried away. So that's the second abomination of desolation. That's the one that Jesus had in view that occurred in 70 AD. So a question for us is, does the Bible teach there will be a third abomination of desolation in the future? Well, let me read on now. This is where the waters get a little bit muddy for people who are trying to interpret these things. We're not so sure, perhaps. But what I want to read is verses 21 through 28. The question could be asked, is this that I'm going to read now refer back to what happened in 70 AD? Or does it refer to something that's yet in the future? Or could it be taken both ways? I've mentioned that I think there are verses and passages in the Olivet Discourse that can have a dual fulfillment. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So again, when you read a passage like this, the question to be asked is, was this fulfilled in 70 AD? It has some sounds like that could have fit with what happened there. Or does it await a future fulfillment? Or is it a dual fulfillment? You can look at it both ways. So the further question then is, how should we understand great tribulation in verse 21? For there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. So again, I'm repeating myself, but would that occur in 70 AD? Josephus, in his writing, speaks of the terrible, terrible carnage, an awful atrocities that were committed against the Jews at that time. And you can read those in the writings of Josephus. Or does this point to difficult days ahead for God's people, the church, in our days, or maybe even future to us? And however one answers these questions, we should understand that there will be very trying days for the church before Christ returns. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist, so I was at one time. Dispensationalism teaches that God will rapture the church before a man knows Antichrist comes to power. And certainly, I believe the rapture passage is there. It's written in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18. It's going to be a catching away of the saints. I'm more inclined to think that this will happen in connection with Christ's visible coming, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive at his coming will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air as he comes in his visible second coming. And I do believe the scriptures teach, and now, no matter exactly how you see that, that the church is going to endure a time of great tribulation, and there is this evil, satanically inspired man who will be at the center of much of that. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Both of these Thessalonian letters mention the return of Christ repeatedly, really. And here it's in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that if there is to be a third abomination of desolation, well, this is where we would see it being taught. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So this is that catching away of God's people. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, second coming, and are being gathered together to him, at catching away to be with him. Evidently, some of the saints at Thessalonica had begun to think that this day had somehow come, the day of the Lord had come, and they missed it or something. And Paul writes to assure them this is not the case. He goes on in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. What is that? We have to think about that. And then secondly, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who is he? The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So two things have to precede this coming of Christ to gather his people and complete the day of the Lord. First of all, there has to be the rebellion, the apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. And what will that be? How will we know it when it comes? Or if it does come in our time? Could be beyond our time, but if it would come today, how would we recognize this is the rebellion? There's always been rebellions. There's always been fallings away from Christ. But this is the big one, I guess you could say. You know, I think every Christian has the right to think and hope that Christ will come in his generation or her generation. Luther was convinced Christ would come in his lifetime. He didn't. But I think we have the right to hope for the Lord's return. When I look at our situation today, and what I see as mounting pressure on churches to conform to a very rebellious culture. I mean, could that bring about such a rebellion as this is spoken of here? I think we're going to see churches caving to this new morality that is seems to be engulfing our society. Could be. The man of lawlessness, that's the second thing that has to happen before this gathering together to Jesus. This man of lawlessness, he comes first. Now, this is the same man as the Apostle John calls the Antichrist. He calls him that in the little epistle, 1 John. Man of lawlessness, Paul calls him Antichrist, the Apostle John called him. Will he be a world ruler? I think there's some indications he might be. Let's turn to another. I want to turn to two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Turn to Daniel again, to chapter 7. And I know this is difficult because I'm just bringing something without dealing with the whole context. I mean, we don't have time today to study the whole book of Daniel or even a chapter. But Daniel 7, notice this. One of the things that this chapter is famous for is where the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that will never end. I mean, we understand that that's already happened. Jesus died, he rose, he ascended, and he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he's received that kingdom. It's in that same chapter that there's a mention of a horn. This is a person. He's called the little horn elsewhere. But anyway, I want you to look at Daniel 7, verse 21. Let me read that verse. Daniel, who's the author here, in prophetic passage, says, "As I looked, this horn," described as the little horn elsewhere, "this horn made war with the saints." Look at that. He made war with the saints and prevailed over them. That's kind of a terrifying thought, isn't it? That would be a great tribulation, wouldn't it? So, when you have more time to deal with some of this, you could look back and study Daniel there. Now I want you to look at Revelation 13, where the Apostle John, in writing this passage of Scripture, referred to the beast out of the sea. It's sometimes hard to tell if this is a nation, a leader of a nation, or both together. But notice what is said here about blasphemous words that come. In verse 7 it says, "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." And this speaks of an image of this beast. Put those two first passages together, Daniel 7:21 and Revelation 13:7, and you'll say, that's great tribulation. And for some generation of God's people, there's going to be this great tribulation. I'm suggesting that in your study, you might come to the conclusion that these passages all refer to this man who's called the man of lawlessness, and I lost my place here. But I want to go back to 2 Thessalonians just a little bit more here, because it says of this man, he will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's chapter 2, verse 4 there in 2 Thessalonians. That's going to happen. But exactly how is that going to happen? Of course, this is future, so I guess we'll have to be a little bit speculative. Does this mean he's going to take his seat in an actual material structure called a temple? Is there going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? I can't say that wouldn't happen, but I don't think that's the only way possibly to understand it, because You know, the church today is not a building, certainly not this building or any other building. It's the people. I mean, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians make very clear that the temple today or the sanctuary of God today is His people, those born of God's Spirit. People like you and me and all people who believe in Jesus Christ. So is He somehow going to have some great authority over the temple? Well, let me just kind of conclude this, because I can't solve some of these things, but I at least think we can think about them. Again, I think it's best not to be too dogmatic about some of the future events that I presented here, but we should be studying them. I mean, they will have a fulfillment, and we can be sure that the church is going to be under intense pressure to compromise its doctrines and practices. It's already happening. It's only going to get worse. This future man of lawlessness, whoever he may be, will surely be a man with immense power. And there may well be a third abomination of desolation, a despicable attack upon the church by the man of lawlessness, perhaps to try to control it, to use it for his own purposes. And when he finds opposition from true believers, what will he do? He will seek to destroy the church. And that will be a time of great tribulation. And it can only end successfully because Jesus comes back to end what's going on. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 28. Verse that we don't too often associate with these kind of events, but I think it can be looked at that way. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Find it here. Here the writer of Hebrews says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," and of course he did that on the cross, "will appear a second time." He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He did that at his first coming. He did that at the cross. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I think this church, under intense pressure, as intense as anything any church has ever known in history, will be waiting for one who's really going to save them from what's going on in the world at that time. So whether events that are occurring in the world today will ultimately lead to a time of persecution by this man of lawlessness, there's a reason no totalitarian state or dictator can tolerate Christianity. And it's for this reason Christianity demands total allegiance to Jesus Christ above family, above state, or oneself. I mean, to the Christian, Jesus is Lord, period. So the church and the Bible and each individual believer will be seen as an enemy that must either be made to compromise here his or its allegiance to Christ, or to be silenced so that the church won't speak out, or to be destroyed. So one of the things that we do find crystal clear in the Olivet Discourse, that we are being called to be faithful. Faithful watching and praying and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And we already read this verse last week, but as Jesus said in verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." So we are going to be called perhaps in days ahead. I used to think it would be my grandchildren, maybe my children, but no, I think it's coming quicker. We are going to be called to stand for Christ, and the pressure to do so, really, it may be more and more intense, quicker than we think. So, now next week, I'm not going to be preaching. Randy and Pam are gone today, but Randy's going to preach next Sunday. I imagine he'll be back in Colossians. Jan and I and the DeBoers are going to be gone for a couple days, but we'll be here next Sunday, but Randy will preach. So the next time we get back to the Olivet Discourse, we will look at the literal return of Christ, the visible return, the second coming. Father, we're not sure of all the details. And we're not just sure how much the church may have to go through in suffering, but we know that there will be great suffering. There's been great suffering in the Roman era. There will be great suffering at the end of time too. But you will always see your people through. And we thank you for that, Father. And you will see us through our discouragements and disappointments even now, Father. Help us to be overcomers in all ways, in illness and sickness, in economic matters, but also if persecution should come. We thank you that you are Lord of the church and sufficient to our needs. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.